My question today is, do you think and or react short-term or long-term? What is your thinking and what is your reaction to the events in life that take place? Are they short-term or long-term? Well, let's look at some examples of short-term responses to situations that arise, and we can certainly see the consequences of them. Remember what God told the man and the woman. They were not to eat of this tree. God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, and ye shall not touch it, lest you die. Now the serpent, he convinced her otherwise. And notice what happened here. She saw it was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise, which is what the devil had deceived her into doing. And she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, what was the consequence of that? They wanted a short-term result, a short-term solution to the problem here, and what was the consequence? Well, we know what the consequence is, because man was cut off from God. Man has been this state of carnality ever since. Now, let's notice Genesis 25. Here's another example. There are a lot, many examples in the Bible. Let's notice this one here, Genesis 25. And we can pick this up in verse number 29. Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I'm weary. Therefore he called his name Edom. And Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. See, the birthright belonged to the firstborn. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank and arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, what was the consequence of that? You see, Esau's descendants, all of them would have been recipients of this birthright, the great and majestic promises that God made to the descendants of Jacob, and which became the 12 tribes of Israel, and their descendants. And what happened to Esau? He had to take second place. Because he disregarded his birthright. He looked for a short-term solution, didn't he? He was hungry, he wanted something to eat, and Jacob took advantage of the situation, and so he caved in, and the short-term solution for him was to feed his stomach. And what was the consequence? That's another example. Now, here's another one here in Genesis 35, and verse number 22. Genesis 35 and verse number 22. It happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. And what was the consequence? You see, he couldn't control his lusts and his emotions and think things through and realize what the consequences might be. He wanted a short-term solution to his problem. And what was the consequence? First Chronicles, this is mentioned in more than one place, but I'll just read it in this particular text here. This is First Chronicles chapter 5 and verse number 1. You think he didn't pay a price for it? Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was the firstborn, and he would have been the one who was the recipient, the main recipient of all the promises. He was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph. So Ephraim and Manasseh became the holders of the birthright. And Reuben lost out. So you see, there are consequences for taking short-term solution to problems. Now, here's another example. I'm talking particularly when the short-term solution is contrary to the law of God and is only going to wreak havoc in your life or in the life of your descendants eventually. 2 Peter 2, verse number 15. Here's a brief mention here. We're certainly familiar with this incident here. They're talking here about Balaam, who was a prophet. That shouldn't sound too strange because you read that there were prophets who existed long before the time that Israel became a nation. And then after the prophets were confined primarily to the nation of Israel. But here was Balaam, who was a prophet. And what did he do here? They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He became money hungry. And what happened to him? Well, if you go back and read the accounts, the Israelites killed him. He was killed with a sword. So it shows you once again that if you let something that is a short-term satisfaction and you don't realize what the long-term consequences of a short-term response will be, then it'll be very, very critical. Here's another example. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. And we read here, let me see if I can find it here. 1 Samuel 15 and verse number 11. Here's God talking to Samuel. He said, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Now, what did he do? Well, up to verse number 24, you see, you read here, he didn't obey God in handling these Amalekites. And so, as he said here, Samuel said to Saul said to Samuel, well, let's get up here a little further. He says, Samuel tells him in verse 24, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he's also rejected you from being king. He lost his kingship over this and a few other little incidents, but what did he do? Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I transgressed the command of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. He put them first. So it illustrates once again that if you don't keep your eyes on the long term and you're just looking for some short-term solution to a problem, it can be disastrous. And here Saul lost the kingship as a result. He didn't lose it overnight. You know, it took a number of years before that happened, but he did lose it, and David was chosen in his place. 2 Kings 5 and verse number 25. 2 Kings 5, verse number 25. Here, I'll just relate the incident to you. You remember that Elisha was one of the, probably the prophet who had performed more miracles than any other single prophet. There's just example after example after example where he performed various miracles of one type or another. And he had a servant with him named Gehazi. And he performed this miracle regarding Nahum the Syrian. Remember, Nahum had a leprosy. And he told him, go down and dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And he was really insulted. Nahum was insulted. He said, I thought he'd stand there and wave his hands and go through some routine ritual and heal me. But he tells me to go, why, we got rivers up in Syria that are cleaner than this Jordan. And he was really angry. So his servants calmed him down. And they said, well, if he had asked you to do some great complicated thing, wouldn't you have done it? Then why not just go dip in the Jordan River? So he listened, and he went down and dipped in the Jordan River and came out. Leprosy was gone. And he was so moved by this incident that he wanted to give Elisha great rewards, offered him huge sums of money. But he said no. He would not take it. But what happened to Gehazi? Well, we can pick it up here in verse number 25. He went and Nahum actually left with his entourage, and Gehazi ran up and caught up with him and told him his master changed his mind. He wanted X number, and he wanted this, and he wanted that. So Nahum gave it to him. Now, do you think God didn't reveal that to Elisha? What happened? He went in, see, He went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, "Where did you go, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant did not go anywhere." Then he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from the chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." Pretty severe price, wasn't it? So it shows you once again, when people think of some kind of a short-range solution, there's something they want, and they put that ahead of good common sense and God's law. He should have had enough respect for the prophet to know that that was not kosher to do that, to take money for that miracle that he had done through the power of God. And so, as we see here in Matthew 26, here's another example. Now let's go to the New Testament. Matthew 26, verse number 14. One of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out him 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver was the going rate for a male servant for years. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, 30 pieces of silver. It was a lot of money. It was just like in the days of American slavery. A lot of people think, you know, that these slave holders were cruel and abusive. They weren't, because a slave cost normally $1,500. Now you think how much money $1,500 worth was worth back in those days compared to today. And it's a good, heavy investment. You're not going to abuse an investment, are you? So this was a huge sum of money that they were offering him. Now, he must have had a proclivity to it, because here's what you read in John 12, and certainly Jesus knew it anyway, but John 12, verse number 6, here Judas was upset because this expensive oil was poured on Jesus' feet, and he complained about it. And he said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And this he said, this is John 12, verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Pilfering. He was a thief and pilfering along the way. Do you think Jesus didn't know that? So you see, this man was looking for a short range solution to his desire and his needs, and what was the consequence? Well, you know that he betrayed Jesus, and then he went out and hanged himself. And here's another example. Here's another case of someone who wanted something. In this particular case, these people wanted glory. They wanted recognition. So what did they do? You read it here in Acts 5. "A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. And he brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now that doesn't sound too bad if you just read that. But you have to realize that what they did is, let's say, I'll give you an example, they sold a piece of property for $100,000. They put $50,000, stuck that in their pockets, and they went and gave the $50,000 to the apostles and told them this is what the land sold for. So they were giving the impression that they were very, very generous, and what they were doing was a great act of beneficence, when in reality they were just lying and cheating. And that's what he told him. He said, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and kept back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not in your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? You could have done anything you wanted to do with it, except try to deceive the apostles that this was a full sum of what the land was worth. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." What was the consequence? And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. It cost him his life. And you might think that was a very serious price to pay for that, but this is when the church was just beginning. And what was the consequence of this? So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. They had respect now. They realized that God meant business. So it shows you once again what happens. Let's turn to Colossians 4, verse number 14. Here's another example. I'll read a couple of texts to you, and then I want to read the main one. This is not the one I'm driving at, but I want to set the stage in a couple of other ones first. Let's go to Colossians 4, verse number 14. Here Paul is closing this epistle to the Colossians, and he says, look, the beloved physician in Demas greets you. And in Philemon 2, let me find Philemon here. Philemon, verse number 24. Well, verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as does Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborer. So we see Demas mentioned two times here, don't we? Now, what do we find here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 10? Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. So here was a man who was an assistant who had been along with Paul, knew him intimately, and had served him, and he turned back to the world because he loved this present world. He loved what the world had to offer. So those are just some examples of short-term thinking and short-term responses to situations that arise. And when those short-term responses and those solutions are contrary to God's law, what are the consequences going to be? What do we read in the Bible about short-term thinking and short-term reactions? Let's notice Romans 8, verse number 13. Here's the basic cause of it. Here's the basic problem right now. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's short-term thinking. Every drive and every goal that people have, if they have no relationship with God, is strictly short-term because it's physical. And it's only going to have its short-term consequences, that is, short-term results, only as long as you live in this life. And your life is short-term. So that's the admonition and the warning there. Go to Mark 6, verse number 2. Mark 6, verse 2. Matthew 6, verse number 2. I can't even read my own writing anymore. Matthew 6, verse number 2. When you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Short-term recognition. They wanted to be recognized and they wanted to be popular. They wanted to be thought of as someone who is beneficent. And Jesus said, that's the only reward they're going to get. Here, Mark 12, verse number 39. Mark 12, verse number 39. Here he's talking about the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogue, and the best places at feasts. They want to be right up in front where they'll be observed and noticed and regarded as important and popular. And Matthew 6, verse number 5. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. So here's the same thing. They want an immediate reward. And so they get the recognition, and that's all they get. So it shows you once again, John 12, verse number 42. John 12, verse number 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But Because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So this is the problem, isn't it? When people want that physical recognition, and they don't want to have to pay what price they think they're going to have to pay to obey God, they'll just stay with what's popular. That's a short-term solution to a problem that is going to be was very detrimental to them in the end. In John 5, verse number 44, how can you believe who receive honor one from another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Now that's something to remember in this life. See, what happens is when people want recognition, they'll compromise. And when you compromise with the truth, you've just short-ended yourself dramatically. So this is another example. Here's another one in 2 Corinthians 12. Here's the admonition here. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse number 20. Well, why were these people behaving this way? Because somebody wanted preeminence. Someone was competitive. Someone wanted to be at the top. Lest I fear, Paul said, when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. Lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. That's what happens when human beings look for a short-range recognition issue, and they want the acclaim, and then they get competitive. So this is another example of Bible admonitions about the dangers of looking for short-term solutions when it comes to a matter of compromising with God. Now, let's look at some long-term examples in the Bible. There are plenty of them, too. Here we read in the first instance here of Noah, and what do we read of him? 2 Peter 2, verse 5. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. He did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness. So here, clear back at the time of the flood, Noah was preaching righteousness. Now, what's righteousness? The Bible says all thy commandments are righteous. So he was really preaching about God's law and obedience to the commandments of God. Now, of course, the world didn't heed, we know that, and they were all destroyed except Noah and his family. And in Hebrews 11, what do we read here once again about Noah? Hebrews 11 and verse number 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. He looked at the long term. He looked forward. He believed God what God said because it was an act of faith, but he looked ahead in the future. He didn't look at the immediate. Why in the world would anybody in their right mind be out there building a big ark in the middle of a desert, or not a desert, but at least some area where there wasn't any ocean? And I imagine there was mocking and laughing and everything else going on at the time, and it took him 120 years to build that ark. And then all of a sudden the rains came. Yeah, he moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness, which is according by faith. That's long-term thinking. Now that's the kind of thinking we need to be having if we're going to be successful and make it into God's kingdom. Here's another example now in Genesis 22. This is quite a moving example here, because we'll link it with what we read in Hebrews. Abraham had waited many, many years to get this heir, this son. Even in his old age, he was given a son. And all of a sudden, God tested him and said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. I don't know if you saw that movie years ago when George Scott was playing Abraham. Oh, I was so disgusted. God told him to do that, and he looked up and he started cursing and shaking his fists at God. Back in those days, they didn't utter profanity in the movies, but if it had been one of modern days now, you can imagine what he would have heard. Oh, he was in a rage. He just really fumed and just was outraged that God would tell him to do that. Well, Abraham didn't do that. Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place where God had told him. Didn't question, didn't drag his heels any, just did exactly what God told him to do. And you can read the account here. It's very moving here because even the son, you can see he submitted himself to what was going to take place. He didn't jump up and run off. He submitted himself and he placed him on the altar. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took his knife to slay his son. The act was as good as done in his mind. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay a hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham the second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and you have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the sand of the seashore. Your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." There's a promise of national wealth, the promise of race, and then the promise of grace, because verse 18 is referring to the Messiah and said the Messiah would come through him. And indeed he did. He came through Judah. Now that's a very moving incident, isn't it? Well, we all go to Hebrews 11:19 and you'll see the significance of it. Hebrews 11 and verse 19. Verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.'" Concluding, verse 19, "concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." In other words, Isaac was as good as dead. But he believed that since he had gotten that promise and all of his descendants would come through Isaac and then Jacob, he believed God, and he knew if he killed him, God had the power to raise him up again. Now that's faith. That's thinking long term. And that's the kind of thinking that pays off. Now we have some more examples here in the book of Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews 11 once again. Hebrews 11 and verse number 24. "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Now here's what a lot of people don't realize. The Bible doesn't state this in the Old Testament. Josephus makes a comment on it, though. And he says that his father, Moses' father, had received a vision from God telling him that Moses would be the deliverer that would deliver the Israelites from Egypt. And you can bet that that little boy was told that. Because as you remember, who was chosen as the nurse to take care of Moses growing up in Pharaoh's household? His own sister. So you see very plainly here that this was an act of faith by Moses, because this is what had been promised. So what do we read here? "He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Remember, she adopted him. "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." He could have had plenty of that if he'd remained in Pharaoh's court. esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea and so on and so forth. So you see, here was another long-term response. He had the promise, and he believed in that promise, and he carried it on out to his fulfillment. Let's go back to the book of Genesis now, Genesis 39. And let's notice another example of long-term thinking. Genesis 39. Now, you read here in verse number 2 that the Lord was with Joseph. He was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. He just turned the whole thing over to Joseph, and he ran the whole operation, and the Potiphar didn't have to be concerned about it. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Not only was he competent, but he was for the ladies to look on. He was no doubt very, very good looking. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." Now you can imagine. This wasn't just happen one time, because you read it, she did it. Day by day, he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. He has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you're his wife. Listen to this. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Yeah. He was looking beyond the physical. And he knew this was a violation of God's commandments. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And so it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. Now we know the rest of the story, don't we? He made the mistake of going to the house alone. And she tried to grab him and take him to bed with her. And when he ran, he lost his robe. Then she made this false accusation against him. And, of course, the husband, he believed it. And Joseph ended up in prison. Now, that was a sort of the way God was going to introduce him to Pharaoh. Because that's exactly what happened. I won't go through the whole account, you know there. But you see, this man was thinking long term. He wasn't thinking of the immediate gratification. He wasn't trying to find a solution to a short-range solution to whatever problem he had. He looked ahead, and that's the key to real success spiritually. 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. See, here's what happened to Saul. He made a number of mistakes. But he was told to wait a certain length of time before Samuel would appear, and then he would offer all sacrifices. But he took matters upon his own hands, and he took the office of a priest and of a prophet when he had no business doing so. And he went ahead and offered these offerings. And then Samuel accosted him for it. And he made his excuse. He said, "The Philistines will now come down to me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." He didn't wait the full period of time Samuel set. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God for which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom in Israel over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept the Lord what the Lord commanded you." Between that and the other incident with the Amalekites, he lost his kingship, and none of his heirs. What God was saying to him, if you would have obeyed, your heirs, your dynasty would have continued, and your heirs would have sat upon the throne. But he failed. 1 Kings 15, verse number 5. In this instance here, we read, beginning in verse number 4, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he had not turned aside from anything that he commanded in all his days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." And then, you know, he begged for mercy and he repented and God forgave him for that. Not only was he guilty of adultery, he was guilty of murder. So he was a man after God's own heart. He made one serious mistake there. And it cost him, if you go back through these accounts here and you read what happened to him, he was going to be, God said, "You're going to be cursed in your own home. And you're going to have constant wars. And your own family is going to rise up against you, and you won't have any more peace hereafter." And that's exactly what happened to him. So it shows you, as you read in the Bible, in the book of Proverbs, if a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Let's remember that. 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. Here's another example of long-term thinking. We know what Paul went through in his life and in his ministry. He gives an account of it in the book of Corinthians. And he went through a lot of suffering and privations and difficulties, public whippings, left for dead on one occasion, sea wrecked on more than one occasion. And here's what he says. "I am already being poured out as a drink offering." 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. "And the time of my departure is at hand." We don't know how old he was. I can only surmise he must have been in his 60s, at least, maybe even up in his 70s, because it's unlikely that he was a very, very, really young teenager, anything of that nature, when he was advanced so rapidly among the Pharisees, and he had a pretty high office even there. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Long-range thinking. Now, that's the kind of thinking we have to have. And that's the way we should be reacting in our lives as we continue on down these years, however much time we have left. Hebrews 12, verse number 28. Here's a good example of all these various righteous men you find listed here in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, which is God's Faith Hall of Fame. You read here, "Since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." So that's exactly what we're looking for, isn't it? Hebrews 13, verse number 14. "For here," that is, on this physical earth, "we have no continuing city." See, the cities in this world are all going to be vanished, will vanish one of these days. "We have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come, And that's God's kingdom. Now let's notice a few admonitions here. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 8. Philippians 3 and verse number 8. Here Paul says, and he was as we read here in verse 4, he's telling that these Judaizers were bragging about their fleshly accomplishments. And he said, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am also circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was actually a Benjamite. Now you will remember that when the kingdoms of Israel and Judah separated, 10 tribes of the north separated and set up their own nation under Jeroboam. The tribe of Judah at the south retained Rehoboam as the king, but in addition to that, Benjamin and the Levites joined Judah. So the house of Judah was actually made up of Jews, Benjamites, and Simeonites. So he was a Benjamite. He was actually, we think, I can only say we think, no one knows for sure, because we know historically we can trace those nations up to northwestern Europe after the captivity in 721 to 718 B.C., and we have good reason to feel that these Benjamites today are probably either Norwegians or Scandinavians, perhaps even among the English. Anyway, he says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisees, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things, now here's the point I want to get to, but what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. They didn't amount to anything, really. And you stop and think for a moment. You have these various physical things on this earth that you now enjoy. You have a car, and you have a home, and you have furniture, and you have property, and all these kind of things. You know what those things are? They're what God has given you to use in this life. What are you going to do when you die? What's going to happen to them? They'll probably end up in some vintage store if your children don't want them. So, you know, you only have to use them during this lifetime. They're for your benefit and your good, but how lasting are they and how valuable are they in the long run? You find out the things that are most important to you right now. Just like when I was a young man growing up, there's only two things I live for. Oh, three. Basketball, hunting, and fishing. I had to give up fishing because of my health condition, but I wouldn't walk across the street to watch a basketball game. In fact, I wouldn't even turn the TV on to watch it. So you see, things that are important to you now, you're going to find out they're not that important in the final analysis. That's why he said, I count all these things. It's rubbish. They don't amount to anything. They do while you're young and you're growing, and they're very important, you know. And, you know, the wife wants this new piece of furniture, and she wants this, and she wants that, and you want this rifle, and you want this fishing rod. Oh, boy, these things are really important to you, aren't they? For what, in the long run? See, we have to live past. Now, I'm not knocking fishermen. In fact, I'd be doing it myself if I could. But enjoy them while you can, because the time will come probably when you won't. All right, now. 2 Corinthians 5:1. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, that is this physical body we have, is destroyed or dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So we have a goal we're looking forward to, and this physical body will not be there in it. The spiritual body will. And that's the one that's going to last. 1 Timothy 6, verses 18 and 19. 1 Timothy 6, verses 18 and 19. Well, let's pick up verse 17 here. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. That's what we have. I just talked about the things we have on this earth here to enjoy. Storing up, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Long-range thinking. Long-range acting. That's what we need to have incorporated into our minds and in our thinking. Philippians 3, verse number 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where it is. From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. So there we go. Let's think in terms of where our citizenship really is. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 13, these all died in faith. That's all these great men of the Old Testament time period here. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. For as those who say such things declare plainly, they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, as he has prepared a city for them. That's long-range thinking. That's long-range planning. Now, that's the kind of planning that's going to really count for our best interest and good in the end. And that's the kind of thinking and reacting we should do to all the various problems and difficulties that arise in this life.